This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, January 18, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And I will read verse 26. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. If you are angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the exposition of His holy word. Our Father, we thank You that we have experienced in the past the truth that the entrance of Your words gives light on any topic whatsoever. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate one of the primary human emotions tonight, that You will give us light by the entrance of Your holy word, that You will banish all the darkness from our minds and open all of our eyes. And take Your word and by the Spirit write the truth upon our hearts and give us grace and strength that we may be enabled to live in a way that pleases You in the light of that truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, not long ago, the occasion of pastoral counseling convinced me that there was a need, a general need, to articulate to you the biblical perspectives on the subject of the emotion of anger. And I did so by, first of all, offering you what I believe is a biblical definition of the concept of anger in an overview, and then by setting out three principles, which I said we would develop at some length. The first principle was that anger is not always sinful and it is not always justifiable. The second principle was that vindictiveness is always wrong. And the third principle is that there is a tension between reprobation and the free offer, and that this biblical tension in the Word of God is reflected in the disposition of God's people toward the enemies of God. Now, therefore, in seeking to open up the first principle, 2 weeks ago, I laid out before you the following concerns. I said that any definition which assumes that all anger is sinful cannot possibly be biblical and must be in error. On the other hand, any conception of anger which justifies every and all expressions of anger is equally unbiblical and also in error. And we considered together the teaching of Ephesians 4 and verse 26, namely, which says, if you are angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, indicating that it is conceivable to have anger which is not sinful, and also conceivable to have and experience anger which is sinful. Then what we did is we asked the important question, well, how can I tell? How can I know whether the anger that I feel and experience is sinful or not? And we said we need to look to the Word of God for an answer to that question. And last time we opened up the context of this verse, because this is a quotation, most likely, probably, almost without doubt, I might say, from Psalm 4:4. And we opened up the context of this quotation in Psalm 4:4, 2 weeks ago. And we saw that we must identify the real cause of the anger, make it a matter of prayer, and then control our tongue and continue to worship God, continue to rejoice, and continue to sleep and live in peace. The exposition of Psalm 4. Now tonight, with the very same question in view, how can we tell if the anger that we feel is sinful or not? We're going to examine the context of this statement, not in the Old Testament in Psalm 4, but tonight here in the New Testament in Ephesians 4. And the very next phrase will be the entire focus of our concern tonight. It says, if you are angry, do not sin. And then the next phrase, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. The emphasis of the Old Testament was broad. It was generic. There were many different principles and ideas contained in Psalm 4 which help us to distinguish between righteous indignation and carnal anger. But here in Ephesians 4, much more simple, much more specific. Only one thing, a very concrete, specific thing by which we can determine if it's righteous indignation or carnal, sinful anger. And see how it's put. It says, if you are angry, do not sin. How can I tell the difference? What is the mark of a righteous indignation on the one hand, and what's the mark of a sinful carnal anger on the other? How can I tell? Well, look what it says. It says, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Paul zeroes in upon one clear thing, one clear test, one earmark that will help us to distinguish, that will help us to answer the question, is it sinful anger or is it righteous indignation? The question is this, do you let the sun go down upon your wrath? To put it in other words, the mark which most clearly distinguishes between righteous indignation and carnal anger is bearing grudges. Bearing grudges. And that's what this text is all about. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. That's a very graphic description for bearing a grudge. Keep short accounts with your anger. Bring it to a resolution daily. It is not of God to keep building up a list of internalized hostilities, indignation, and wrath. That is not of God. The Scripture speaks of a wrathful man, a man full of wrath. How did he get that way? How did he get full of wrath? How did he become a wrathful man? Well, perhaps it started when he was just a little boy. It started maybe when his parents said no, or when his parents punished him and he felt, well, that punishment was wrong. It was excessive. They misjudged me. They spoke harshly to me, wrongfully to me, and all of those things begin to build in a list that he keeps all inside. He was hurt by his teachers in school. He was called names by friends, by peers who picked on him, and he never said anything, but he held it all inside. He was hurt by a girl. He asked her out on a date. She said she'd go, and then she stood him up, and he was hurt all inside. Later, he was turned down when he applied for a school, and it hurt him, and he was angry, and he held it all inside. Mean, nasty words passed between his brothers and his sisters, him, and were all kept inside. He never confronted the people directly. He never dealt with his parents directly, his brothers, his sisters, his peers. But instead, he builds it all inside. He holds it. He keeps it more and more and more. And outside, he may be smiling. Outside, he may be serious. Outside, he may be soft-spoken. But inside, he's fuming.
fuming, full of anger and wrath. And not one son has gone down upon his wrath, but every son, every day, from the time he was a little boy, every day went to bed angry, and every morning woke up more angry, and that night went to bed more angry still, and the next day woke up more angry yet. And he was building. And not one sun, but many suns. And not one moon, but many moons. And not one year, but many years. The scripture says, you want to know the difference between righteous indignation and carnal anger? One clear mark. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Do not bear grudges. Now, is that clear? A man, a woman, a boy, a girl, whose heart is a seething, burning cauldron of unvented resentment, hurt, and bitterness, is not a person filled with righteous indignation, but a person filled with carnal anger. And it doesn't matter whether the specifics of this hurt or that hurt were right or wrong, that's not the issue. The issue is, how has the person dealt with it? How has he handled it? What has he done with it? And this is the clear mark that distinguishes between righteous indignation and carnal anger. Righteous indignation is known because the person gets it over with directly and as quickly as possible. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. He faces it. He resolves it quickly. As quickly as possible. Now that doesn't always mean that the indignation or anger is resolved in the same way. Sometimes he resolves it by, in the blanket of love, simply dropping the charges and forgetting it. For love covers a multitude of sins, and he doesn't hold the charges against the person. Other times, the only way he can resolve it is by rebuke, by confrontation of the person who has wronged him. Sometimes, in the case of a brother or sister, he recognizes that that sin has been punished in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes, in the case of the wicked, he recognizes that that sin will be punished in the fires of hell. But in either case, whether it's in the case of a brother and he takes it to the cross, or in the case of a reprobate, or he doesn't know if he's reprobate, but a wicked man, and he takes it to the day of judgment, he leaves it in the hands of God for God to deal with it. He's stopped being the one who will enact vengeance, and he's taken that sense that justice must be done, and he's left it to God to do the justice, whether in hell or on the cross. He's dealt with it. He doesn't always deal with it the same way. There are many ways to deal with things that cause us anger, depending on the circumstances. Whether it's a matter where we were angry with someone because they violated our laws and not God's laws, and then we drop the charges and we don't play God. It's a matter where someone violated God's laws, and it's a serious matter, we go with rebuke. In the case of the Christian, we take it to the cross. In the case of the unconverted, we take it to the day of judgment. We live it with God. So we must deal with it one way or the other. To put it this way, righteous indignation is faced and resolved as quickly as possible. That's the mark. Righteous indignation is faced honestly and squarely and resolved as quickly as possible. And this is put very graphically when he says, do not let the sun set upon your wrath. Carnal anger is held in and allowed to simmer until it flames into a grudge. And not only the case of the man bearing grudges, but the woman. The woman, the wife, who has a long list of faults of her husband, a long list of his failures and her parents' failures, and never says a word, but has it all seething, all burning inside, never faces it, never addresses it directly. Now that's the point of this text. That's my point tonight. That's the one thing that I want to drive home to you and get into your minds, and by the grace of God, trust that the Holy Spirit will put into your hearts. Would you know the difference when you have anger and you feel anger? Do you want to know whether you're expressing it in a way that's righteous and indicative of righteous indignation, or in a way that's carnal and expressive of carnal anger? Ask yourself this one acid test. Are you holding a grudge? Or are you dealing with this cause of your anger directly and as quickly as possible? Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. You say, well, are you finished? Well, I could be. But no, that was just the introduction. Because having said those things, that's where I want to go tonight. Now I just want to hit the hammer over here a little bit and hit the hammer over there until it hopefully is firmly embedded. The question is this: are you holding a personal grudge? Are you holding a grudge? Are you? That's the question. Because if you are, and you're not living with your anger and dealing with it in a righteous way, so are you holding a grudge? You think about it. You've got somebody that you have a grudge against? Specific person? More than one person? You know, it could be worse than that. Could be that you've got a big file of grudges. You know, you have a filing cabinet. I don't have a grudge file in there. I'm glad I don't. But maybe some do. Maybe in their filing cabinet, they don't actually keep it because, you know, that would be unspiritual to keep it there. But it's really there. They have a grudge file. And the grudge file keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And every time somebody does something that wrongs them, they stick it right in a grudge file, right in a grudge file, right in a grudge file, and they never deal with it. They never confront it. It's always sitting there in a filing cabinet, somewhere in the back of the heart. Now, do you have a grudge file? In fact, I'm afraid there may be some who have grudge files so big they cannot even remember the specific cases anymore. But from the time they were a little boy, a time they were a little girl, such a big pile of grudges in the grudge file, it fills the whole filing cabinet. And you can't remember all those things. You can't remember all the bad things your sister did, your mother did, your father did, your friends did, but you got it all in the file. But you can't remember it anymore. And all you've got left is one big, amorphous, ugly glob of anger and resentment and bitterness in your heart. And you don't really know what you're mad about. You can't remember. In fact, you might even tell yourself, well, you're not even angry. But you are very angry. Very angry with your mother, your father, and your brother, and your sister, and your friends from high school, your friends from college, and the people you work with. You're very upset. You never said anything about it. It's all in the grudge file. Is there anybody like that here tonight? I want to help you. The Word of God is addressed to you. The Scripture says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. It says, don't do it. It says, stop living like that. Whether you have a personal grudge in you, when I ask you, you have a grudge, you can actually see the face of the person that you have that grudge about? or whether you just got one big old grudge file full of grudges, so some of them petty, some of them not so petty, that go back years or even decades that you can't remember. Any way it is, whether it's the former and you can see the face and just the mention of it makes you mad in your heart right now at the person you're thinking about. Whether it's the latter, and you hardly even want to admit it because you think to yourself, I could never deal with all that. I can't even remember. How can I ever deal with it? Any way it is that your situation? Are you full of a deep resentment, anger, bitterness in your heart? Well, how can you tell? How do I know? Well, I suspect you know. I think you know. If you want to really be honest with yourself and with God, I think you know about it. But just to help you, I want to open up some things from the Scriptures. Two things that I want to say to you tonight about these grudges. First of all, I want to tell you the fruits of them. I want to show you what it produces in a person's life, just so you can see whether you've got the marks. I want to show you what it produces in a person's life when they are a big seething cauldron of grudge-bearing and anger in their heart. What kind of fruits does it bear in the person's life? The second thing is, I want to show you from the Word of God what is really the deep down root honest cause of it all, and urge you to repentance and to faith in Christ. Now, let's take the first thing first. What fruits does such a disposition of heart produce in a human being, in the human soul, and in a person's life? What happens to a person who has this grudge or this file drawer of grudges built up in his heart? What happens? Well, the Scripture says, first of all, that it's not good for you to be like that. The Scripture speaks of the self-destructiveness of wrath in Job 5 and verse 2. The Scripture in Proverbs 19 and verse 9 says this. It says, a man of great wrath will bear the penalty. And the Scripture also says in James chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, it says that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Whatever the fruit of this is, you can be sure of one thing. It will not be the righteousness of God. In that context, it will not be evangelical obedience. It will not be a life of godliness, a life of walking in accordance with the will of God revealed in Scripture. You can bet this much. It will not be a holy life. A heart-seething cauldron full of anger, resentment, bitterness will not work the righteousness of God. It will not produce godliness and kindness and love and graciousness and the fruits of the Spirit. Rather, the fruits of this kind of a disposition will be the opposite, inimical to the fruit of the Spirit and grace and joy and peace. Now, one thing I would like to do tonight, here's where I put it. I would like to quote from a book. And before I get into the Scriptures, I want to quote from someone else who has recognized, and I'm quoting from Tim LaHaye's book called Anger is a Choice. Now, this is not a blanket endorsement of the book, but this is the point of my quotation. The point is that it is generally recognized, that anger, carnally indulged and kept in the heart, will have serious negative effects on a person's life. In fact, it has been clinically observed. And because of that, I wish to quote from some of the cases that this man has dealt with, indicating some of the fruits of this anger. Now, here's one of them. In a chapter entitled Anger in Your Health, this is what he says. Speaking of a counseling session, I just can't do it. I've tried to stay on this stupid diet and it doesn't work. Could you give me some help?
Karen asked as she sat in my office. For the next few minutes, Karen and I talked about her problem of losing weight. She told me about all her attempts with weight reduction diets and exercise programs. Then I questioned her about how she dealt with emotional difficulties. She told me that beside her weight problem, she didn't have much difficulty with emotional problems. Do you have a hard time being open with people? I asked. Oh, no, I can talk to just about anyone, she replied. Acting an educated hunch, I asked, who are you angry at? Surprised, she responded, why, no one. From that point, it took about 30 minutes before we finally got down to some very personal issues. You see, Karen had been deeply hurt by her husband's relatives. She felt that they had been unfair to her and had been using her husband financially. They never worked a day in their lives, Karen said. Do you hear any anger in your statements, I asked? Do you see any correlation between stuffing down your angry feelings and stuffing down food? Over the next few weeks, Karen gradually became aware of her feelings of resentment. Her situation does not mean to imply that all overweight people are angry, but we do know that there is a very strong tie between overeating and our emotions. And we also know that one of the strongest emotions is anger, no matter how it is disguised. End quote. An interesting statement, isn't it? Let me read you another statement. This comes from pages 36 to 38. And here he speaks about what he calls psychosomatic illnesses, which are often connected with emotional disorders. He speaks about hives, and the person says, I was taking a beating, and my fiancé knocked me down and walked all over me. What could I do? These are typical statements coming from 31 patients with hives. Eczema, 27. I want to make my... 27 patients, that is. I want to make my mother understand, but I can't. I take it out on myself. Well, some of these are trite, like runny nose. Asthma, 7 patients. I just couldn't face it. I wanted them to go away. And nausea and vomiting, I wish it never would have happened. Ulcer, I wanted to get at him. He hurt me, so I wanted to hurt him. She just eats me up. Migraine headache, arterial hypertension. Nobody's ever going to beat me. I'm ready for anything. It was up to me to take care of all the worries. Low back pain. I just wanted to walk out of the house. I wanted to run away. Now, these are the kind of things that are sometimes associated with these physical symptoms. And the reason I'm quoting from it is because if I said some of that stuff, you'd say, well, who on earth are you? Well, okay, I'll buy that. So... I'm not. I'm quoting to you from somebody who's done some case studies and got the information here. There's a recognized correlation between certain kinds of physical disorders and emotional problems. Now, I'm not saying that everybody with a runny nose is full of bitterness and resentment. I didn't say that. But I said there is a recognized correlation between these things. How about escapism? And he deals with escapism, too. Now, where does he get to that? He says, Craig, like Bob, also strikes back. Craig, however, chooses a different method. He chose drugs and alcohol. His method of handling disappointment and anger is to get high on pills and booze. When he's high, he doesn't have to face his emotions. It's a great escape. And he speaks about other forms of escape, like daydreaming, so he doesn't have to face his emotions. And one other form of escape, and that is excessive humor. Bruce doesn't seem to have a problem in the world. He's happy-go-lucky, a laugh a minute, an endless stream of jokes, anecdotes, wisecracks, and stories.
Please turn to side 2 for the second half of this message.
an endless stream of jokes, anecdotes, wisecracks, and stories. He's the world's greatest practical joker. To him, life is funny. At first, it's fun to be around Bruce, but slowly we begin to wonder, does he ever have a down day? Doesn't he ever take anything seriously? Why doesn't he have problems like other people? Pretty soon we get tired of his practical jokes. They're not very practical after a while. In fact, we may even sense a little hostility or revenge in them. Bruce doesn't have the problems other people do because he can't face problems like other people do. He has been hurt. And he learned early in life to cover his hurt and disappointment with humor. Humor is a great mask for true feelings. Bruce may tell a lot of puns, but deep down inside, he's punishing himself. And he goes on to speak about other cases. He speaks about a young lady who withdraws from people, goes into a shell in order to escape hurt. He speaks about people who become depressed to the point of even thinking about suicide because of their anger. He speaks about people running around volatile with a chip on their shoulder because of their anger. He even speaks about somebody who is always breaking things. They have all these accidents. They seem to be very clumsy. But really, they're not clumsy. And really, they're not accidents. Really, they're breaking these things apparently accidentally in order to vent their hostility and their anger. Now, overeating, psychosomatic illness, escaping with drugs and daydreaming and humor, withdrawing, depression, rebellion, a chip on your shoulder, grumpiness, volatility, critical, sarcastic, nasty, bitter, destructive. Well, there are as many deviant ways of getting this stuff out, it seems, as there are people. But one thing is clear. It's been observed, clinically observed, that these are some of the fruits of living with a grudge. But my point tonight is not so much to rest my case upon the clinical observations of the psychologists. But what I want to do is, using that as a foundation to show you the marks of it, I want to open up three specific scriptural cases which highlight the major ways in which this grudge comes out. And the first one starts right in the book of Genesis, the case of Cain. The case of Cain, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel. Abel was keeper of sheep, but Cain was tiller of ground. And it came to pass, in the process of time, that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. What was Cain's reaction to that? Anger. Now here he was probably what? Jealous, frustrated in his religious aspirations. Cain had brought an offering to the Lord from that which was the focus of his labor and calling in life. Of the fruit of the ground. And so did his brother Abel. Now the Lord liked Abel and his offering, and it found favor in his eyes. But the Lord had no respect to Cain and to his offering. He had a problem with God. He wasn't right with God in his heart, and his brother was. And his response to that was one of anger. He felt that he was wrong. He experienced a hot displeasure in response to perceived wrong, which called for vengeance. That was what was in Cain's heart. He was very wroth. He was mad. And what happened? Look at the fruit of it. He held this thing in his heart. There was a grudge that he had, and he took it out on his brother. He directed it to his brother, but look at the fruit of it. He was very wroth, and his countenance fell. His countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen?" What was the fruit? Well, depression. Isn't that another word for that? His countenance fell. Have you ever seen a child's countenance fall? A pouty puss? You ever seen one of those? The lip goes out like this. What is that? That's the beginning of depression. Now you get your countenance falling long enough, hard enough, and you're a depressed person. Pouting, depression, a fallen countenance, a long puss is another way we'd say it. Walking around with a long puss, a puss a mile long. Countenance fell. That's another way we say it. What caused that? Anger. Anger. Anger was the cause of depression. Depression was the fruit of anger. You follow that? Now there's one of the marks. There's one of the clear marks. Depression, a long face. Let me ask you something. Now I'm not saying like all runny noses are not caused by anger. Neither is all depression caused by anger. You know, I'm not saying that, but I'm asking you a question. Are you, as a regular habit of your life, running around with a long face? Are you basically a miserable person, a depressed person, down in the dumps, grumpy and blue? Could it be that the reason your face is so long all the time is because you've got a grudge in your heart? Could that be? Could it be that like Cain, you're nursing a grudge? Could it be that like Cain, you're a very angry person? Who knows why you're angry? But could it be that you are? And that the reason that you've got such a long face is because your heart is full of resentment and anger, either to God or to your brother? Now be careful, because the long-range fruit of it is murder. It's murder. The long-range fruit of that depression was such hatred and bitterness that he lashed out at his brother and killed him. You see, that depression was no innocent sadness, was it? It was the wicked fruit of carnal anger, resentment, and a grudge. Our second passage is in 2 Samuel 13:21. 2nd case number 2, the case of Absalom. The case of Absalom. Now you remember the situation. In verse 20 of 2 Samuel chapter 13, Absalom asks his sister Tamar, he says, "Has Amnon thy brother been with you? But now, hold your peace, my sister, he's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Should have taken his own counsel, but he didn't. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard all these things, he was very wroth. And here it comes. And Absalom spake to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now, Amnon was a rapist, right? That's no virtue. That's a horrible, evil, wicked sin. So the issue is not whether, initially, Absalom had just and righteous grounds to experience the feeling of righteous indignation. That's not the issue. Certainly he did. And certainly you would be justified to feel anger toward the person who raped your sister. Now that's not the issue, is it? Who's condemning that? But what did he do? What did he do with that anger? With that anger, he nursed a grudge. And that grudge that he was nursing was expressed in the fact that he had absolutely nothing to say. He went completely silent. No words came out of his mouth. He had nothing whatsoever to say. Now I submit to you that this text articulates a principle which shows us the way that people behave when they're holding grudges toward people. Even their brothers in Christ, they don't speak to them. They refuse to have anything to say. They don't speak bad to them. They don't speak good to them. They give them the cold shoulder, or as you say, the silent treatment. They don't say anything to them at all. They avoid them every time they can. They don't have a word to say, whether for good or for bad. There's the mark of someone who's nursing a grudge in his heart. And look at the name for this grudge. He says, the scripture says, he didn't speak anything to him because he hated him. Now, that's the truth of the matter. He hated him. And once again, notice what the fruit of that grudge was. It was murder. So if you have any question as to whether or not that hatred was right, ask yourself whether the fruit of it was right. Ask yourself whether it was right for him to murder it. Was that right? Was murder right? No, it wasn't right. It was wrong. And what produced murder was hatred. And the way hatred or grudge-bearing was expressed was total silence. Follow that? That's how I reason. So therefore, even though there was initially a justifiable cause for anger, there was a carnal anger and not a righteous indignation. A carnal anger which bore a grudge which was an expression of hatred, a hatred which eventually gave rise to murder, and a grudge which was expressed by complete and total silence. Now, you see the point? The silent treatment. Now, there's another one. Third case, the case of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 18. And verse 8. Well, let me back up and show you the reason for it. Now here they came back from the slaughter of Goliath, the Philistine. And when they returned, the people were rejoicing. The women came out of the cities of Israel singing, dancing to meet Saul with timbrels and joy and instruments of music. Verse 6. And the women sang to one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul said, that's nice, I like that. But then comes the next statement. And David his tens thousands. And then what happened? He was jealous. Envious. Verse 8. And Saul was very wroth. Anger. He had a grudge now against David in his heart. The saying displeased him. And he said, they scribe to David 10,000s. To me only thousands. What can he have but the kingdom? That was what was eating at him in his heart. A jealousy and an envy. David didn't do anything. All he did was go out and fight a giant and kill him. And the people said, more praise to David than to Saul. And Saul said, How dare them praise him for 10,000s and me only for 1,000s? What else do they give him now but the kingdom? He wasn't rejoicing in his brother's advancement. Rather, it disgusted him because he was filled with the green-eyed monster of jealousy. And look what he did. Verse 9. How did he express this grudge that he was holding against David? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. He eyed him. Now, what does that mean, eyed him? He eyed him? What does that mean? He went up and poked him with his eye? No. The scripture refers to it in other places as an evil eye. Or we speak of a jaundiced eye. In other words, from that moment on, he looked at David differently. David used to be in his favor, but now, because this happened, David was in the doghouse. And it didn't matter what David did. It didn't matter what David said. Saul had his eye on him. He was watching him. Why? He was just looking to find any little thing he could use against David. He had his eye open and he was watching very carefully. And he's thinking to himself, okay, I'll find something on you. I'll get you. I'll find something you did. I'll find something you said. I got my eye on you. He eyed him. Was constantly under scrutiny. I'm watching you, David. And I'll get something on you. You just wait and see. And when he couldn't find anything, then he trumped something up. He couldn't find anything, so then he said, David's a conspirator, you see. And he began to look at everything David did with an ugly heart, with a disaffected mentality. And he put the worst construction on David's actions. And he read into David's motives, things which weren't there. He eyed David. He got his eye on him. He's looking for something he can use against him. And if there isn't anything in substance, then there must be something in appearance. And he'll find something in appearance. He doesn't care if it's appearance. He doesn't care if it's substance. It makes no difference what it is. He's going to get something on that man. Now, that's the fruit of a grudge. You see that? So there are the three things. Depression, the silent treatment, and the evil eye. You got those three things? Depression, Cain. The silent treatment, Absalom. The evil eye, Saul. And it doesn't make one bit of difference which one it is. They all produce ultimately the same thing. An attempt or the actual successful execution of the sin of murder. Cain successfully murdered Abel. Absalom successfully murdered Amnon. And Saul came within a hair's breadth of successfully murdering David. In this very context, the next thing he does is he takes a spear and throws it at him and David escapes. And how many times after that, even knowing he had no just cause, did he pursue after David to seek his life? And why? This thing was sticking in his craw. It was sticking in his craw. He held a deep resentment and grudge. And he had an evil eye. And that evil eye was joined to a heart of hate. And a heart of hate was attempting to commit the sin of murder. Now you see that? Now those are the three things. The case of Saul, the case of Absalom, the case of Cain. Now let me ask you a question. I go back to the same question. Are you holding a grudge? Are you holding a grudge? You got a big pile of grudges? Are you walking around with a long puss as a regular pattern of your life? Are you giving somebody the silent treatment? Are you giving somebody the silent treatment? Are you looking at somebody with an evil eye, just out to find anything you can find and use it against them? Now, if you're doing one of those things, particularly the last two for sure. The first one, you may be depressed for other reasons, but if you're doing the last two, either of those last two things or both of them, my friend, you're holding a grudge. And if you're constantly depressed, you may well be holding a grudge. It may be. It may be that your heart is full of resentment, hate. You say, hate? I said hate. Because now I come to my second and last point on this. I showed you the fruits of it, both observed clinically and described in the scriptural cases. Observed clinically, described in the scriptural cases. This is the fruit. Now, what is the root of all of it? Leviticus 19, brethren, Leviticus 19. Here's the root of it all. Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. Why is it that in each one of these cases, the people who held grudges tried to commit murder? Why is that? Did you notice that? Why did the people that held grudges always try to commit murder? Think about that. Well, here's the answer. Verse 17, Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, what's the opposite of bearing a grudge? Love. What's the opposite of bearing a grudge? Love. What's the opposite of bearing a grudge? Rebuke. See it? You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke. What's the opposite of hate? Rebuke. What's the opposite of grudge? Love. Look at it. Simple, isn't it? You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall rebuke. You shall not take vengeance nor bear grudge, but you shall love. Now, isn't that clear? You shall not hate, but shall rebuke. You shall not hold grudge, but you shall love. What's the fruit of love when it has to express anger? It is rebuke. What's the fruit of hate? It is a grudge. That's it. Rebuke, love. Grudge, hate. Rebuke, love. Grudge, hate. That's why grudge, hate, murder. Cain, Absalom, Saul. Grudge, hate, murder. Depression, silent treatment, evil eye. Grudge, hate, murder. You see it? That's the problem. The grudge, the cause of it, is hate. It's hate. That's why the person that holds the grudge will not rebuke. Because the person that holds the grudge is filled in our heart with hate. That's the root of it. Now, I know people don't want to admit that. You don't, right? I don't. You don't want to admit that you hate somebody, do you? Especially a Christian. Are you prepared to raise your hand and say, yes, I hate my Christian brethren? You know better, don't you? It's a type of thing that we don't want to admit. But the truth of the matter is there is remaining hatred in our hearts. And it's manifested when we hold grudges toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we hold grudges, it's manifested in the silent treatment and in depression and in the evil eye. That's what's happening here. Therefore, I say to you, face it for what it is. And if you're giving somebody the silent treatment or the evil eye, well, then recognize that you hate that person. You say, no, I don't. Yes. Yes. Yes, you do. You hate. No, I'm not saying that hate is totally in control and that you're a lost person. I'm not saying that. But whatever it is, whether it's reigning in you or remaining in you, what's there, what remains or what reigns, is hate. That's the name of the ugly thing. That's the truth of the matter. It's hate. Hate, hate, hate. The scripture says you shall not hate. But I know it may be that you tell yourself, well, you know, the reason I don't rebuke this brother is not that I hate him. It's that he would never listen to me. I don't dare go to him. I'm afraid to go to him, you know. You see, you can admit cowardice, right? But you can't admit hate. And you can admit that he won't listen because he's hard-hearted and stubborn and won't listen to a thing anybody ever says to him. You can admit that, but you can't admit hate. But the truth is, not that the reason... The reason you don't go is not because he's so hard-hearted and stubborn, but it's because you're full of hate. The truth is, it's not that you're afraid, it's that you're full of hate. That's the truth. That is the truth. That's what it says. Look, thou shalt not hate, but rebuke. Thou shalt not bear grudge, but love. And every one of those instances, and those are the three clearest instances of grudge-bearing in the Bible, by the way. Those are the three clearest instances, and every one of them was associated with murder. That's no coincidence. That's not an accident. It's because a grudge is rooted in hate. You're laboring the point, Pastor? Yes. Yes. I'm trying with every fiber of my being to get this into your heads and praying in my heart that the Holy Spirit will put it in your hearts. And you never deceive yourself anymore and tell yourself the reason you don't go rebuke your brother is because you love him, but he's too stubborn. Or you love him, but, well, you're just too afraid. No, I hope you never tell yourself that lie and believe it again. It's because you hate. Horrible thing. That in a heart that loves Christ, hate would remain. But it does remain in us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? So what do we do? What do we do? What do you think? We repent of our hate, right? Repent of our hate. Where do we go? We go to Christ. We flee to the cross of Christ and to the blood of Christ. And we openly admit, Lord, the reason I didn't go to this brother was not because I was afraid so much and not because he's so stubborn and hard-hearted, because my heart is full of remaining hate. That's why I'm building a grudge and holding it in me. Please, oh God, forgive me and wash me and cleanse me from hatred in my heart which remains in me, and make me like Christ. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells in me, give me the power to love, to reprove, or to put the blanket over the sin, but to do whatever is appropriate under the circumstances, that I do not nurse grudges in my heart toward any brother, toward any worldling, toward any human being whatsoever in the world. So that's what I want to say to you tonight. That's what I came to say. Came to tell you about grudges. That the difference between carnal anger and righteous indignation is known in whether or not you're holding a grudge. Then I showed you some of the fruits of holding grudges. Depression. Silent treatment. The evil eye. And showed you that at the root of it is hate. And then showed you that the answer and solution is to repent of the hatred, to whether it's reigning hatred or remaining hatred, to find cleansing and forgiveness in the only fountain open for sin and uncleanness, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God be pleased to write His word upon our hearts to keep us from bearing grudges against one another, and by the Spirit who walks within us and lives within us, to enable us not to let the sun to go down upon our wrath. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We do pray, O God, that You would cleanse us from every vestige of carnal hate and anger. Forgive us, O Lord, that in those that have been so loved, this horrible sin could remain. Forgive us not only for its presence, but for our pride and our hypocrisy and unwillingness to admit it. Grant us grace, O God, that we may never hate our brethren in our hearts, but that we may always rebuke our brethren, that we may not walk with grudges and hate, the silent treatment and the evil eye, and with countenances fallen in horrible depression, but that knowing the joy of the Lord, we may look upon our brethren with love, with openness of heart and transparency, and with a disposition of goodwill and generous constructions upon all of our brothers' actions and words. Grant us grace, O God, that we may walk in love even as Christ has loved us
and deliver us, every one of us, from the crippling chains of carnal anger. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.